sight. Usually the problem with this stuff, right in front of us and we can't see it. So welcome all of you. We do have a great crowd today. I'm glad you guys are back. I hope you had a wonderful 4th of July celebration. For those of you that came to the one that we had on last Sunday, it was incredible. I mean, it was a little warm, but we had a great location. We were close enough to see everything. We had a lot of food. We had a great setup team to get the tents and get them all set up and to take them all down and load the tables and drag them back to the cars and all the administrative work. Thank you guys for helping and all that. And of course, and the food was wonderful, and all of you who prepared food and brought it and took it back, it was great. We enjoyed it. We had a good time. And Martha had a birthday cake. I'm sure she's got it in her freezer somewhere now, but who has it? Okay, Cliff and Mary ate the rest of it, so that's good. That's good.
Funny note, y'all, because
Okay.
he was a hill to head for a week. I was scooping poop for 2 weeks. Ethan horse.
Okay.
Oh,
I don't think I'm going to repeat that for the reporter. If you heard it, good for you. Yes. Oh, yeah. So I think I showed you. Let me go back a screen. Our son gave this to me for Father's Day and birthday. And he's an industrial designer, but he's got one of these fancy machines that laser cuts and burns and slices and dices, a printer. And so he made me that, which is good. I'm going to find a way to put a magnet on the back so it'll stick. I think that's a magnetic board. And I'll just take it with me when I go. But I do have it on my logo screen now. So thank you guys. Yeah. Okay. Oh, I've got the original. I just got it big. I can shrink it. Okay. Okay. So yeah, thank you guys. So here's kind of our schedule for the next few weeks. We're going to be in Corinthians. We're going to not finish it in July. We'll finish it the first week or two of August. But that's kind of our plan right now. So you shouldn't have any problem keeping up with us. Always remember what we did and look to the next week, or you can go to the website and look them up. I still haven't recorded that other one, but I'm going to do that. I keep telling you. If you look at my website, there's a few that I've never gone back and done, though. So my intentions are good, always not as good at follow-up, maybe, as I should be. But so let me do an update. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to update you on what's going on. There's a lot of things happening which we don't see much about in Israel right now. They're doing a lot of mop-up in Rafah. The other thing that's kind of interesting is they may be close to a deal, because it looks like Hamas has agreed now to release prisoners without Israel getting out of Gaza. So that's kind of interesting. Now, until it happens, it's just a pipe dream, but hopefully that will happen. The other thing that's interesting, and I don't know what to make of this yet, a president of Egypt, al-Sisi, fired almost all of his military and civilian leaders. He did keep his head of his spook network, and but I don't know what that means. Does that mean that they're complicit in the tunnel stuff and he's getting rid of them? I don't know. But it's kind of interesting. You haven't heard anything about that, except it was just a little blurb that I saw, which I thought was kind of interesting, because you don't expect that kind of reaction. Now, in Turkey, you kind of expect that because Erdogan is kind of a madman, but al-Sisi doesn't seem to be that way. So I don't know what's happening there, but it bears watching. On the US side, there's still a lot of debate fallout, and that'll continue. That's not going to end quickly, I don't think. I do think the Republican nomination, or the Republican convention, starts either this week or next week. I don't remember which. And the Democrat convention is the middle of August. So I do think this is going to be on the front pages for the next few weeks, all the ins and outs of what's going on in both parties. So that's going to be there. I do believe that Netanyahu is still coming on the 24th to address Congress. And I do think Biden has agreed to meet with him now. And I think that's probably in a way to try to recover some lost ground he has with his Democratic Jewish supporters. So I don't know exactly what that's going to accomplish, but it's never a bad thing for two leaders to talk, especially in distress times. So I don't know what's going to happen at the conventions. We'll hear more about that later. But I do what July 15th. So it's next Monday, I guess. I do find it interesting that if you notice the 4th of July celebrations, if you watch any of the news, there were large demonstrations in New York and other places without an American flag, all Palestinian flags, all Hamas flags. People were just marching in the street. So I do think that's kind of a telltale of where we are in some of our big cities. And I didn't put a map together of this. I saw one yesterday and I didn't put it in here, but Europe today, many of the countries have more than 30% of their population now is immigrants from Muslim countries. Sweden being the top of the list, Finland up there, Germany up there, England is getting up there. And I don't know what that's going to do to Europe, but we're already seeing a lot of things happening over there, which, the Europe that we're familiar with, if you've traveled over there, it's going to be different. And, I don't know what to expect. I think there's a little pushback coming from some of the countries because, they've kind of discovered what the frog in the pot does. When it gets too hot, it may be too late for them. I don't know. But they're trying to make some changes. I hope they can do that and recover some of their, history and culture before it's all gone and lost. But that's kind of what's going on right now. I do think that these two developments about the possible hostage deal or end of a war deal, let's put it that way, and this thing in Egypt are kind of interesting. And I don't know where they're going to go, but they're worth watching. We're not going to see a lot of Middle East stuff unless it's big, because all the domestic stuff with the politics is going to keep that pretty well churned up for us. So last week we got in chapter five and we finished chapter five, and we covered. This is a list out of one of the commentaries of what these things, what they claim that these things cover. The discussion's a little different than these, but the joy and judgment to come, we saw that in the first part of chapter five. The new creation talked about how when we accept the Lord and He Spirit comes to live in us, we are a new creation in Christ. And we also talked about the fact that we're either two or three parts, however you want to look at it. I consider us two parts. We've got a physical body and we've got a soul, and the soul is a soul and a spirit combined. And when we get the Holy Spirit, then our soul is changed forever. And that's the new creature in us. That's who we are. Our outside bodies don't change, unfortunately. That won't happen until, we have resurrected body. And then we had a discussion about being an ambassador for Christ. We talked about what it means to be an ambassador, and all of us are ambassadors. Today, we're going to pick up and we're going to look at a number of things Paul talks about. One of them in the first few verses is all of the troubles he went through and how he relates that to living the Christian life. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how his heart was open to love, even though he was hurt badly by the Corinthians and some of the other churches. We'll see that discussion. And then the discussion that they call knowing when to leave. I'll rename that a little bit as we get into that, because I think it's a little clearer. This sounds like it may be something that it's not in the verses. So although I did put that in there, that's something will change when we get down to it. So there's two items in this chapter that are kind of important. One is the roles of people within the church. Now that's kind of an oblique discussion, because it's not, he doesn't say, here's the five roles that need to be in a church. He doesn't say that. But what he does, he talks about who we are, what we do. And in a sense, that defines the roles that we have. And we're going to talk about that. And many people have the notion that, you know, we are called sheep in the Bible, and not necessarily a flattering picture of, you know, our ability to act on our own, but that we're sheep and we're not the leaders. You know, the leaders are the pastors and the staff and all of that. And there's a whole sense that people have of whatever things the Christians are supposed to do, it's not my job. It's the job of the pastor and the staff. And that's an unfortunate side effect of the way a lot of people believe. And you can see whole denominations that do that today. You know, their major evangelism is not with the people in the church. It's with the church leadership. And that's kind of the way they want it, because that's a control thing. And we see ourselves in many ways like we're on a football field and we're up in the stands and we're cheering our team on. But we're not, I mean, we can make a lot of noise, but the players and the coaches are the ones that execute the game. And there's a guy named Kyle Adelman who's written a book called Not a Fan. And his not a fan could be a lot of things, but it means you're not a fan in the stands. You need to be a player on the field. And it's a whole book discussing that. And it's a common topic among churches today. So understanding our role as believers in the church is kind of important for us to sense what our responsibility is and where it stops and where it begins. And we'll talk about that. So we're going to look at the first two verses, and we'll get a sense for that discussion. So he begins this with, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive, can't read that, his grace in vain. Let me move this. God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. That's from Isaiah. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Paul is making an urgent appeal to the Corinthians. But I want to come back. I use this reference a lot, but it's Acts 1:8. You know, when we talk about Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, as the church moves from its contained focus within the Holy Lands to an outward focus, and they move to Judea, Samaria, and beyond, to the Mediterranean, Paul's missions, all the other missions, is all played out in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, I'm sorry. But in Acts 1:8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is a pretty popular saying by most people, you know, who understand the mission of the church. And what I want to just make a point of is that Paul is not talking about himself. He's talking about each of us. He was talking about the Corinthians, or the Philippians, or the, you know, whoever church he wrote to. He's talking about believers, and that's not only important for them, but for us. And we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is not something we do without the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes on us, we should be a different creature. We should approach life and our responsibility to God in a different way. It says, you will be my witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness shares what they've seen and what they've heard and what is going on in their life. That you're a witness to your own life or what you've seen happen. That's what witnesses are. That's who we are. And it says, you will be, not you might be, or you shall be, or you could be, but you will be my witness and in all Judea, Samaria. So wherever we go, we are to be the witness for the Lord. And I think that's an important discussion. Okay.
Jim.
Yeah.
So very, very important that we talk to our grandchildren, as we mentor the young people, that there's nothing that they can't accomplish within the will of God for their life. If they plug into the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It's amazing.
And you remember,
and they're not.
No, there, it's kind of a subliminal message, and it needs to be a direct message, I think. You remember, it was last week or week before, one of our verses said, I've been saved, therefore I must speak. I've been converted, therefore I must speak. And I guess that's an important thing for all of us. Many of us are not outspoken. We're pretty quiet. And there's nothing wrong with that, except there is a time to talk, and there is a time to witness, and there is a time to share. You can do it in a pretty unobtrusive way, but all of us are called to be witnesses. So I've summarized some of this discussion here, but let me just say, we would say, but I'm a sheep and not a shepherd. How can I do all of that? The sheep follow the shepherd. So it's the pastor's work, or it's the staff's work, or it's a teacher's work. But let me remind you, all of us are sheep. Pastor is a sheep. We're all sheep. He may be an under shepherd, but we're all sheep to the great shepherd. And J. Vernon McGee quotes a pastor friend of his who says, "Shepherds don't make new sheep. Sheep make new sheep." And that's kind of interesting. And while on a physical level, I understand that very well. I mean, sheep are sheep and shepherds are usually people. So that doesn't work very well. But on a second note, I think it's important to understand that all of us are sheep and we're all co-laborers in the field that God has called us. So it's not just the pastor's work. It's not just the staff's work. It's not just my work. It's all of our work to be that witness for the Lord. And I think each of us that claims Christ as our Lord bears a responsibility to share and the ability to share the gift that God has given us with the body of Christ. And I think that's so important. So many of us are given gifts and we don't use them in the best way. I mean, I'm sure we use them in some ways, but God encourages us to use those for the enlightenment of the body of Christ. So, yeah, go ahead.
The Holy Spirit works through us.
Through us. The Holy Spirit, we're the hands, mouth, feet of Holy Spirit. So our spirit, through His Spirit, will guide us in that effort. And it's always good to remember that. And then he says something about not receiving God's grace in vain. I want to amplify that for a second. We're given grace and mercy when we become children of God. That's one of the blessings we have as a child of God. But we also have duties and responsibilities that come with that blessing. And part of that is to what we just said, is to use what we have in the service of Him in the faith. And so don't fail to follow our end of the covenant. I mean, God has made it an open covenant with us, for us to be His people and Him to be our God. And we've got some responsibilities in there. We need to follow those. They're not salvation issues, but they are obedience issues in the Lord. And how does it look today? How do you think about this today? This is a real uncomfortable scenario. William Barclay, if you know who he is, I always call him Charles Barclay, but they're different. Charles Barclay is a basketball player. William Barclay is an old Scottish minister who's written something called the Daily Study Bible. And it's a real good set of books. There's about, well, one for every New Testament book. So there's about, I don't know, 20 of them. There's some that are combined. But how does it look today? Think about a parent, for example, who does everything in the world for their child. They raise them in a good home. They're in a healthy environment. They're in a Christian home. They get Christian education. They feed them. They clothe them. They shepherd them all along the way. And everything they do is to get that child to be able to face the life that's in front of them. And then what happens when that child leaves home? Sometimes they're very grateful, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they may be grateful, but they never show it. They don't feel a sense or an obligation to praise their parents. Sometimes, we all hope that someday in our life we'll hear our child say, "You were hard on me as a child, but I really appreciated it." We have that in the back of our mind that we're going to hear it. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Yeah, I know, I know. But when they go their own way and they've gone against all of our advice, or they don't take our advice, or they do things that you know are going to cause them problems. You know, you got to deal with it as a parent, and it's hard. And just think about that when it comes to us and God. I mean, God has given us what we have. I mean, we're not all equal. We don't all live in the same houses, drive the same cars, have the same bank accounts, but we're all children of God, and we all ought to be thankful every day for what God has given us. But are we? Do we thank God for that? I mean, that's important. We see it on our own side with our own children or grandchildren, but do we see it from God's side? Do we feel that same obligation? And then Paul quotes a verse out of Isaiah 49:8. And this verse, I don't like the NIV version of it very well. There's other versions of it which I think are maybe a little clearer about what it says. But it says, basically, it says, now is the time for salvation. And this verse says that God heard us. Let me go back to the verse. Now is the time for God's favor. Or in the time of my favor, I heard you. I don't like that translation as much as this one. And this says, there was an appointed time when I heard your pleas. You know, God, we talk about appointed times. There are times in the Bible that are mentioned. There are times in our life when God speaks to us, and that's an appointed time for us. It's not something we should take casually. Or casually, I'm sorry. We do take them casually sometimes. But in the time of my favor, I heard you. In other words, there was a time when I heard what you said, and I blessed you by taking favor to listen to it. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. When you asked for salvation, I responded. I mean, that's what this means. There was a time in the past when it was the appropriate time in God's plan, and I favored you with salvation. And then he says, and Paul says, and I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. In other words, now is the time to speak to God and he'll hear. And now is the time of salvation. I mean, you know, pastors always struggle, and teachers with urgency, for people to understand urgency. You know, many people will say, yeah, you know, I hear what you're saying. And I believe that, but I'm not ready yet. I've got things I want to do in life. I've got some things that I'd have to give up if I accept the Lord, but I'll do that in my time.
Got to send some more first.
Yeah, I've got to sin some more. But you know, the fact is, we don't know what that time is. And as all of us can attest, we have a expiration date, all of us. We just don't know what it is. You know, God does. And that time will come, some early for some, late for others. But you know, that is an important thing. Now is the time for salvation. And then Paul does a little bit of defense for his ministry. He says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry would not be discredited. In other words, Paul's saying, I came to you and I talked to you. And I didn't tell you you had to jump through hoops to be a Christian. I didn't tell you you had to jump through hoops to be accepted by the Lord. I put no stumbling blocks in your way. I made a wide open path for you to accept the Lord. And why? Because his ministry is a ministry of grace, not a ministry of works. So his ministry would not be discredited by acting like a ministry of works. And he says, rather, as servants of God, as bond servants or as ministers of God, your translation may say, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses. I want to talk about that for a minute, because Paul had a lot of endurance in the kingdom. You know, we know you're going to hear some things as we go through here, but we know his story. I mean, he was thrown out of buildings, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was shipwrecked, bitten by, you know, a serpent, snake, a poisonous one. And you know, yet he lived. He was threatened. He was hauled in front of magistrates. You know, he you know, was killed by the emperor. But you know, Paul hung in there the whole way, and that's one of the great things about Paul. He gives us an example of how to endure through a problem, through crisis. And he says, as servants, we commend ourselves. And that doesn't mean we pat each other on the back. What it means is we share with you by our example how to do this. He says, in great endurance and trouble, hardship and distress. Now, these are English words. The Greek words are a little better to understand here. Troubles is the word. Phlipsis. I've used this before. Phlipsis is a word that means pressure. So if you take something and put pressure on it, that's the word phlipsis. So great endurance means I've had pressure from every way, every possible way, and I've kept up. I've endured the pressure. Troubles and hardships is kind of an interesting phrase itself. And that kind of means bearing burdens that are on our heart. And it has to do with, you know, the fact that they distressed him in many ways. You know, they tried to defame his ministry, and they tried to make him appear like he wasn't an apostle of God. All of that hurt. Some of these are physical endurance issues. Some are mental, and some are spiritual. And he lists all of them here for us to understand what he went through. And the point about that, I would say, is Paul here is trying to convey, and again, Greek does a better job, and I know it's hard to do all these words in Greek and go back and study it and all that, but if you do have any access to them, there are online versions of this, English, Greek, interlinears, you can see the English and the Greek right underneath it and what it means. And so you can begin to do that if you want to understand individual words. That's really that's a Bible study issue. But if you have a Bible that's either a life application or study type Bible, many times these words will be defined in the footnotes for you. And I would encourage you to read those if that's your Bible has those. Distresses. Distresses is a word, and think about this for a minute. Any of you ever watch Expedition Unknown? Josh Gates, you ever see that? You don't? Okay. Well, anyway, he's a crazy guy. He is a explorer. He's a it's on Discovery, I guess. But he finds himself in places, you know, in rappelling off mountains, going in tunnels, and some of them, he's a big guy, and he finds himself in tunnels that are too narrow, and he's squeezing through narrow little tunnels. This word for distress means I'm in a tight place and I'm being pressed by walls on all sides. And that's kind of an interesting thing about when we look at ourselves. You know, we do find ourselves sometimes, you know, we say between a rock and a hard place. And that's really what that means. It really means that we are not only having trouble, we're not only having pressure, but we're in a confined space and it's playing on our mind and we're really, you know, squeezed down. And then he goes on to add in beatings, imprisonments, riots. Those are pretty self-explanatory. Beatings, we know Paul was beaten. We know he was stoned. We know he was thrown in prison. We know he escaped and scaled out a window in a tower, you know, in a basket and left his pursuers. Pursuers most often were the Jewish people trying to do him in for trying to convert Jews to Christianity. But sometimes they weren't. Sometimes they were the pagans who, by talking about God, he was doing away with their business of making pagan idols. And they didn't like that because they made money selling pagan idols. And so they tried to do away with it. Yeah, Bill. Just give up. And don't we get those? I mean, you know, sometimes we say, you know, I could quit now. Nobody would blame me for quitting. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not a quitter. I'm going to do this. I'm going to see it through. I committed to do it, and I'm going to do it. Hard work. We know Paul was a hard worker. Paul never let a minute go by that he wasn't busy. Sleepless nights. You know, there are some times when you're in distress, when you're under pressure, that you just can't sleep. You can't sleep. Your mind is going a million miles a minute on all the things you should have done, could do, might do, have to do, all the things that keeps our mind active. And hunger. Think about that one for a minute. You know, if you don't have enough to eat, or you're in a situation where you can't do it. Now, Paul had all of these things. And Paul is talking about how, you know, he endured. And this is not just to Corinthians. This is really for all of us, because all of us in our Christian life will come to a place where we face maybe not all of these, but we'll face some of them. And looking at Paul is a good way to see an example of how to deal with them. And he goes on to now give us some other aspects which are really more spiritual or mind bending. Purity. How hard is it to remain pure in the Lord when you're in the world, especially paganistic world like the Corinthians lived in? And in some ways, we're seeing that in our world today. The world is getting more and more pagan, more and more debauchery, more and more things are in our face every day that we have to deal with. Are we tempted to fall into that trap? This is not just a personal thing, by the way, but churches fall into this. Denominations fall into it. We've begun to see denominations now fall under the cultural pressure to fall into line with what the Bible clearly labels as sinful behavior, and yet they do it. And so I think you're beginning to see this hardship have a pressure in mind on, you know, on Christian, I'll put that in quotes, air quotes, denominations. Understanding. This is not just, you know, you and I talk and I understand what you're saying, but I kind of empathize with you. I understand where you're coming from. I understand your problems. I've got problems. You understand my problems. As a Christian, we have to be that way to other people. We have to not just fake it, but we have to actually care about other people. He says, patience. I like the King James Version here, the long suffering, I think. And that really means patience with people, not patience in traffic. It means patience with people. And, you know, people can really get your anger up sometimes. You know, we all have buttons, and some people know exactly where the buttons are and how to push them to send us over the edge. But from a Christian perspective, we need to be long suffering. We need to be patient with people. Kindness. I mean, sometimes today we're floored by the fact that somebody is kind. We're surprised. And if you see the internet, you'll see somebody will put something up on Facebook about what happened at a Chick-fil-A or what happened somewhere else where somebody showed a tremendous act of kindness. And people are all almost surprised at it. But should it be that way? You know, should that be an oddity, or should it be the way we live, Glenn?
A class is absolutely wonderful, but in general, where you have people, you have problems.
Where you have people, you have problems. Except this class, of course. Except this class. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. I'm not going there. Yeah, I know. Pot calling the kettle black. But so kindness. And then it says, in the Holy Spirit, you know, do we act like the Holy Spirit is in us, like he is us, like we speak for him? And in sincere love, and Paul put the word, the adjective to modify that, not just love, but sincere love. I mean, we all know people that are big fakers. I mean, we see them all the time on television, right? We know they come on, and it's almost like the word hypocrite. We have something to think about when we think about a hypocrite. But what a hypocrite means is a mask wearer. It means that you put a happy face on, or you put a sad face on, or you put a concerned face on. But that's not who you are. It's a mask. And that's what he's saying here. Don't have a mask of love. Be sincere. Be genuine. Don't fake it. People can tell when you fake it. They may not see it right away, but they will see it, because you will fall back on your nature. If your nature is not a loving nature, then that will become visible to people. And then he says, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left hand. So we sort of get to what you might call the armor of God here. We're looking at aspects of that. Truthful speech, we talk about the belt of truth. Do we speak truthful? I mean, we can speak truth in a hard way, or we can speak truth in a kind way. We should always speak truth in a kind way. And in the power of God, we shouldn't react in anger and just burn everything to the ground. We should, react in love. Be truthful, but react in love. Now, I'm not pointing the finger because, as they say, when you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you. So we're all kind of guilty of this, but we all ought to be aware of it and try to make ourselves every day a little less this way and a little more the way God wants us to be. The weapons of righteousness in the right and the left hand. So one of the weapons of righteousness in the right hand is the word of God. It's called the sword of the Spirit. And so in the right hand is the sword of the Spirit, the truth of God, and in the left hand is the shield of faith. Because if you look at an armor, they normally were right-handed and they had carried the shield on their left. So again, truth, the power of God, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, the sword of truth and the sword of the Lord. Those things are all things that we should lead out with. And Paul is real consistent here. He's, when we looked at Ephesians, when the pastor did his sermon series on Ephesians, and the armor of God, we got an in-depth study of each of those. If you don't remember those, I would go back a few months and listen to his sermon on it, because he did a great job with this. But what we're seeing here is Paul is very consistent. He doesn't say one thing in one book and a wholly different thing in another book. He uses different language, but he uses it's the same idea from Paul. So again, purity, it's hard to remain pure because we're a fallen nature. Even when we're a new creation, we have to focus on and take time to do things the way we should do them. Understanding, they're a daily effort. I mean, we can't, we need to catch ourselves every day because every day we fall into this trap of not having patience, not being kind, because we react in anger. Holy Spirit and sincere love, hopefully that becomes an attitude of your heart. And when it does, then that will come e become easier for you to do on a daily basis. Truthful speech and righteousness. I would say also that I put this one quote in here, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Justin Martyr is the one who wrote that. And the idea of that is, remember the book of Acts. Remember them moving out from Jerusalem and moving out into the world and spreading the gospel. And we talked about how God's planning to have the Roman peace and the Roman roads and the Greek language that they all spoke put all the infrastructure in for these missionaries. They didn't intend to be missionaries, but when they were driven out of Jerusalem, they became missionaries, or let's say lumps of coal that started little fires wherever they were. And some of them got extinguished. All of the apostles were killed except for John. And so, but that's the seed of the church. You'd think that when the leader gets killed in a Christian environment, that's the end of it, but it's really not, because that really doubles the determination of many people in the flock. And while we don't look for that as a way of life, it is a way that we see. Yeah, Julie. Well, in China is the same way. Julie mentioned about the missionary couple that died down in South America and how that spawned that eaten by cannibals, I think, weren't they? Two men, okay.
Back to the same
Yeah,
country.
she went back, right. Right. So it's kind of interesting that that really becomes a catalyst for action. And it's not just in the old days, it's today as well. And I think about the martyrs that are being killed every day in Niger and places like that, where whole Christian communities are being wiped out. But that's not stopping the churches. They're meeting underground, they're meeting above ground, They're witnessing and they're doing what they're doing. And it's, we need to pray for them, by the way. If we, if you don't do that, pray for those suffering Christians that are in parts of the world where their lives are in very danger by just having a Bible or making it known that they're a believing friend. Right. Yeah, and he does that in a lot of ways. And we don't, maybe they don't get headlines, but it's really part of the way the church expands. So I think that's kind of interesting. And then Paul talks about his own ministry. And he talks about how we do suffer if we're a Christian. We're misunderstood. We're glorified by some, dishonored by others. You know, there's a saying which I use probably more than I should, which is no good deed goes unpunished. But you know that's true. If you do something good, somebody has an argument with you about what you just did, and they'll make you pay for it. But the point is, you do it because it's the right thing to do. You do it because it's the good thing, the Christian thing to do. So through glory and dishonor, through bad report and good report, you know, Paul got it all. He got all of it. Genuine, in other words, truthful, honest, yet regarded as imposters, as liars, as charlatans. You know, we see that in several of his letters. He's stung by the fact that they consider him to be a faker. And, you know, if you look at Paul's ministry, he was anything but a faker. He believed to the point of death what he was called to do by God. Known, yet regarded as unknown. You know, was he appreciated? I've talked today, there are denominations today that do not revere the work of Paul. And they don't because he's not part of their church hierarchy. And yet Paul is somebody that should be honored, somebody that should be regarded as important in the ministry. I mean, he wrote most of the books in the New Testament, so we know that's okay. Dying, yet we live. I mean, you know, as a Christian, when we die, hopefully our legacy and our spirit and our the work we've done lives on. Beaten, yet not killed. So Paul really kind of lays out all of what he's gone through. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We can be sad about what happens to us, but that's the stuff of happiness, not of joy. Happiness is what happens in the moment. Joy is a state of our heart, how we feel, are we thankful to the Lord. Poor, yet making many rich. Paul wasn't a wealthy man. You know, he subsisted, made tents as a sideline to pay his own way when he was in these small towns. He was not rich, yet he made many people rich by bringing them into the kingdom. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. These are you might call them polar opposites. But in many ways, the whole gospel and the spirit of the Lord is that way. You know, we do things not because it's physically a smart thing to do, but because God has asked us to do them, and God protects us even through our in our trouble. And Paul is basically saying, look, wherever you go in life, if you're a professing Christian, if you're open about what you do, you're going to have trouble. Just expect it; it's going to be there, and it's always something. We know that in this class, right? It's not one thing; it's another. And that's the way it is, or two others. But yet, we persist. We keep going. We keep putting one foot in front of the other. And we glory in the Lord. We take refuge in the fact that we are children of the Lord. And that's so important for us. And then he talks about his conversations with them. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts. Paul didn't hide anything. He didn't shield them from anything. He was very open with them. And therefore, his heart was open to be wounded. And it was. And it was there, and it was in other churches as well. He says, we open wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. And that's kind of interesting. That goes back to that parent-child situation, you know, where the parent I mean, none of us are perfect parents, believe me. None of us were perfect or are perfect. We didn't walk uphill in the snow both ways to school, so our kids, appreciate what little things they have to go through. Yes.
Said he walked 5 miles.
Each way. Uphill.
In the
snow. Yeah. So, we hear that stuff from our parents. I mean, we joke about it, but our parents had a harder life than we did, than we do. Our children have a softer life than we do. And I think that's kind of interesting. But he accuses them of withholding their affection. But he says, let's be fair. Let's have a fair exchange. I speak to you as I would my children. Open your hearts to me as well. He pleads with them to be open back with them, to share what's going on. Let him know what he's doing well, what he's not doing well. Let him know how he can help minister to them. So Paul pleads here for a fair exchange of an open heart. We know we have friends. All of us have a friend or two, maybe, hopefully, that maybe is an old friend. And I don't mean old in age, but an old, long-time friend. And we may not see them but every 5 years, but when we do, we're back in the days that we were close and lived next to each other. Because we don't hold back. Our hearts are open to one another and we share with one another. These are the friends that are really the dearest friends that we can have in life. And Paul is pleading for them to open up to him and not just for his benefit, but for their benefit as well. And I think that's something for all of us to consider. Then we come and I've got about 12 minutes. We got about 12 minutes. Make sure my watch is right here. This is a part of this lesson, part of this verses, which is widely misinterpreted in the church and by people because they don't set the context correctly. This says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Many people will stop there, and that's a phrase they memorized, and that's the phrase they quote. But this comes in a section of warning against idolatry. So we have to understand that the Corinthians were a very idolatrous pagan people. And Paul is speaking to them in the context of where they come. Now, we can extrapolate that into our lives, but we got to be careful when we do that and not take it to a place Paul did not intend when he speaks about this. Do not be yoked together. And yoked together, by the way, is an interesting word in Greek, and it has to do with a long-term binding of people. And that can be a lot of things. This could be a lot of things. But what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Paul is making a statement here about the Corinthians walking away from their previous lives, their lives of paganism, their lives of dark rituals, pagan rituals, all the stuff they did. And he makes the point again about light and dark and Christ and Belial, which is another term for Satan or Satan, the adversaries. And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now, you might say, well, why does he bring the temple of God up here? Well, the Holy Spirit in us is what? A temple of God. So he's saying God lived in the temple of the Jews. To the Jews, that's where God was. In us, it's not in the temple in Jerusalem. It's in our heart. It's in us in particular. So what agreement is there? What can there be together between Satan and the things of sin and the temple of God that we're supposed to be? But we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, and this is something out of Leviticus, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And I'll make a point here. Paul, so consider, and I don't know exactly what date this book was, probably 45 AD or something like that. Somewhere in there, 40 AD maybe, 49, somewhere in there. They didn't have a Bible that they could hold up and read. What, and they didn't have a New Testament that they could hold up and read. They had a few scrolls that were collected. When Paul would write, a scroll would be written and circulated among the churches. the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and not John yet, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke were probably written down. But they carried them in a scroll or in a loose leaf. The Old Testament, they didn't carry giant Torah scrolls with them. Paul is quoting from memory these verses. The editors have gone back to the verses and placed them and given you scripture references. But do not expect it to be a word-for-word translation, because Paul, if you know anything about Paul was a pacer. Paul was a walker. Paul got up and he narrated, and somebody took notes. And so many of his letters, at the end, he said, "I'm signing this with my own hand, so you'll know it was me." So somebody else was writing it, whether it was, Timothy or whether it was somebody else. And so they were taking notes as fast as they could. And an editor then went back and tied those in the scriptures. So read those scriptures and you'll get a good sense for what this means. I will live with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this is really important because, when you go to the book of Revelation, you start the book of Revelation in chapter 1 or 2, it talks about John seeing someone as looks like the Lord walking among the lampstands. And that's a metaphor for Christ being among the churches and the people of God. And that's really what he's talking about here. That's not just a Revelation comment. That's an Old Testament concept that it was given picture and voice in the New Testament, John. Yeah, and that's kind of where you take this verse when you bring it to a popular thing. The business side is easier. I mean, we see pictures and have read stories about people who inherited beer breweries, let's say, and they decided that was not compatible with their Christian walk, so they walked away from it and the inheritance and the money. But that's not just that. There's a lot of ways in business that we yoke ourselves with unbelievers, and we become very tied to them in so many ways. And that's a call for us to be careful. And the whole notion of marrying an unbeliever is kind of an interesting thing, because we can't, some churches take that to the point you shouldn't associate with unbelievers. But Christ associated with unbelievers every day, and so did the apostles. So we know that's not the answer. The answer is probably in the depth of relationship. And it's a risk if a believer marries an unbeliever. And we see this a lot in denominational things. I don't want to take time here, but I'll take 1 second. I did a study of the book of Revelation, kind of a talk with a Jewish group in Roswell 15 years ago, 20 years ago. A great friend of mine was a Jew, and he belonged to Beth Hillel, I believe. I think that was the name of it, which is the God's House of Praise in Roswell. And he wanted, they do a Bible study, and the rabbi was there, and the people were there, and he invited me to come talk about a Christian view of the end times. No, it wasn't messianic, but they were curious. Oh, so it was not Beth. It was another one there. I can't remember the name of it. But
there's a congregation very close to that Bible center that you're talking about. So it's probably that one.
Well, I don't remember the rabbi's name. And maybe, yeah, maybe Christian now. I don't know. But they said to me, "Where do you want to sit?" And I said, "I'm going to sit over by the door," which is kind of funny. But they were a mixed group, mostly of Catholics and Jewish, which is kind of interesting. So, you see kind of how they got the discussion point. I'm not going to go into the whole talk, but it's kind of interesting. We get into situations where we tend to follow the stronger of the two people in the marriage, whether it's the Christian or whether it's the pagan. And so we can either walk away or pull somebody close. And that's the risk you run when that happens. And it's kind of an interesting dilemma. And I think as Christians, we should pray for a situation where believers and unbelievers are yoked together. pray that there's an accommodation where they can work, but yet don't compromise their belief and faith. And sometimes you can't do that except by walking away. And that's a hard thing to do. So, yes, Pamela.
I was going to say, I think it means we're not to make a covenant. So we're not to be bound together, which is what I think they need to go through. So I think if we can be in a relationship with them, then we
right.
can have the freedom to the point to walk away. But we should not be in a situation where we don't have that freedom.
Exactly. And that's that yoke together. That's that meaning of yoke together. You know, it's relationship, but don't make it such, not like a marriage relationship. That is a little different. Yeah, Bob.
Grandfather.
Grandfather.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Not a marriage man. You look at their family, look at them, are they Christians? And if they're not, before you fall in love, because they roll it on, before you fall in love,
yes.
separate yourself from them, because once you do, you're blind. And I think
yeah.
that's excellent.
It is true, and I think that's the kind of advice as Christian parents we need to provide. I'm almost done. So he says, what do we do? Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. So he's telling us to come out, and the word holy means to separate, so we're separated. And the word church, by the way, which translated church, is the word ekklesia in Greek, which means the called out ones. So if we're Christians, we're called out from among others. And that's what he's talking about here. Separate yourself. Be called out. Don't do things that you know are not good. It's not a rule-based clean and unclean anymore, as much as it is do the things that you know you should do and don't do the things you shouldn't do. And I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And let me just add one thing here. I think that's the last. Yeah, I'll cover that next week. God has no grandchildren. You know that. When we become a child of God, we don't become that because our parents are Christians. We don't become that because we grew up in a particular denomination. When we accept the Lord, we become a child of God, not a grandchild of God. And therefore, you know, from our perspective, each of us in our soul is competent to stand before the Lord and receive his blessing directly. And that's such an important topic. And a lot of times we call it believer's baptism, where you're not just being baptized because your parents told you to be baptized. You're being baptized because you understand and believe what God has done for you. And we always struggle with kids on that score, but the reality of it is that's what we believe. We believe that if you're a believer and you've been baptized and you've accepted the Lord, then you're a new creature and you're actually a son and daughter of God. You know, you're a brother and sister with one another, whether you're a physical brother and sister or not. And that's so important when we think about relationships. I'm going to stop there. This actually goes to the first verse in chapter 7, but I'll kind of use that next week as a start for this. Any questions?
Yeah, I find it so interesting. Paul performs many miracles in his ministry, and yet through this whole thing, he doesn't bring that up. And I find that interesting because you would think that'd be part of his defense.
It would be. It is interesting. And, you know, we see those in Acts, and we see those in the Gospels. But we don't see him in Paul's writing. He really focuses on, I think he focuses on the love and the power of God and the Spirit of God and all of that, which to his credit, he's not trying to, be Houdini and make people come into the kingdom by a miracle they saw. So, you know, that's an interesting observation. Thank you for that. Other thoughts? All right, let's close in prayer and then we'll get over there. Yeah, make sure the prayer book comes back to Vicki, whoever has that prayer book. Okay. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for being here. We're thankful for all you do for us. We're thankful for this class. We're thankful for those who are online. We're thankful for those who could not be here today. And Lord, we just pray your continued blessings on them, the situations they find themselves in. And Lord, give us the strength through your Spirit to try to do the things you called us to do. Be long-suffering, be positive, be truthful, Lord, be a help to others. Lord, I pray for this service to come. I pray for the pastor as he dips back into Psalms. I pray that the message is powerful for us and it meets the needs at the very point in our life where we need the help from you. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Thank you all. Thank you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you, guys, all online.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
You know, Biden's uncle was eating back Campbell.
Yeah, I heard that one. Thank you.
Jim, you want one more view of the ocean?
Yeah, sure.
Let me see. I got the camera.
Yeah. Oh, I see. It's a glare. Oh, yeah. There we go. One more view of the ocean. Thank you, guys.
All right.